Great job this morning to the praise team. Y'all thank the Lord for them. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn this morning to James chapter 2. We've been walking through James for a couple of 3 weeks now, and we're going to walk through kind of chapter by chapter and sometimes verse by verse, but we'll be kicking off James chapter 2 this morning. The title of the sermon series is Epic. Eternal Perspective is Irresistible Christianity. The fact is, we live in a world where the Christianity that people know and that people are familiar with, for whatever reason, to them, is irresistible. Our world continues to resist Christianity. Our world stands in opposition. Even this week, I heard where the state of New York, Alex was playing a video for me this week, he sent me, and the state of New York this week, their legislature passed a resolution or a law, a bill, that abortion is legal to any time, at any age of the baby. And it was so crazy as they, in the video, when they announced that the vote was like 36 to 24 in their legislature for abortion to be legal at any time, the people stood and cheered. And you could hear their clapping and screaming and hollering and celebrating in the background. The fact is, the only thing that's going to change our world is Jesus. And the only way that people are going to know about Jesus is for us to live Him out there. That's the reason that it's so important for Jesus' brother, who was not originally a believer, just like our world, that his brother was the Messiah. And then later, James comes to know Christ, and he writes this book that's really a kind of a do-it-yourself manual, a step-by-step process in how to be who God wants each one of us to be. I told you the word that I felt like God had laid on my heart for 2019 was prepare. Prepare is going to be big for us. Now, I don't know if we're preparing for something good or if we're preparing for something bad. I just know that God said, hey, prepare your people. That's why I thought it was good for us to go back kind of to a basic training here in James to walk through the scriptures. And one of the things that I'd say to you about prepare, as a coach prepares his team for a ball game, or as a maestro prepares his symphony, his orchestra for the symphony, here's one of the things that you got to know. Whatever they work with them on Monday, when they come back and they practice on Tuesday, they don't want to have to relearn Monday. The assumption is that on Tuesday, you'll still do what we talked about yesterday and let's add to it. I think that's an issue for us. It's almost like we think Christianity is a one-step process. It's not. It's a million-step process, and each step builds on the other, but never do we take the things we learned last week and apply those to our lives, and then come Sunday and let's get a whole new set of orders. We have to continue to practice the things we know, as well as to put into practice the things we learn and the things God shows us, that we continue to do the things we know and remember. Because the bottom line is, for all of us, our behavior is dictated by our beliefs. The issue in our world today is that we as Christians have a hard time convincing our world that we're serious about what we believe because our behavior does not match what we say we believe in a lot of circumstances. And I just believe that beliefs are central to behavior. When I think about expectations as we roll into chapter 2, when I lived in Odessa, Texas, as many of you know, they have a high school out there called Permian High School. It's where Jance went to school. The Permian Panthers, you probably know them as Friday Night Lights, the football team. I'm going to tell you something that was fascinating. When we were out there, Permian was not that great. They were pretty good, but they weren't great. But I'm going to tell you something that's pretty spectacular. It did not matter who Permian was playing. You could tell when our team came onto the field, they were thinking they were going to win. It was spectacular. It did not matter. Teams flew in from California to play us. And teams would fly in from California to play us. And as you know, they got to be pretty good or they're not going to spend the money to travel that far to play. But it did not matter where they came from, how big they were, how fast they were, how highly rated they were. I'm telling you, when Permian took the field, they expected to win. But so did their fans. I'm telling you, we are disappointed when we left and we didn't win. We expected to win every week and we weren't that great. But I'm just telling you, the expectation was spectacular. I think expectations are so important. I read a story, some of you will remember, a quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. His name was Don Meredith. It's been several years ago. You'll remember that they had a coach that his name was Tom Landry. And Tom Landry and Don Meredith didn't always see eye to eye, even though they wanted to win. Don Meredith thought Tom Landry was too much of a perfectionist. They asked Don Meredith one time, just how much of a perfectionist is Tom Landry? How much does he want everything done right on every single play? And Don Meredith said, I will tell you how much of a perfectionist Tom Landry is. If Tom Landry were to marry Raquel Welch, he'd expect her to cook. Now, some of you have no clue of the reference to Raquel Welch. But that was Tom Landry. He had expectations. If you'll remember, when Tom Landry had those high expectations, the Cowboys were at their best. Expectations are huge to all of us because our beliefs are central to our behavior. Today we're going to read one of God's expectations for us, and it's how we treat each other. In chapter 1 of James, we studied about how to handle trials. You got to continue to practice the idea of how we handle and respond to trials in our life and trust that God's in control, even though we move into chapter 2 about how to treat others. Chapter 2, it says, my brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonored that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at baptism? Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. When I think of this idea of the sin of favoritism, it's interesting that for us, an idea that I would give you as we be careful that we don't commit the sin of favoritism. We all have a natural tendency. It's a proven fact. If a car is in front of you at the stoplight, and the light turns green, there have been studies done. It's a proven fact that we will wait longer to honk at someone in a nice car than we will wait to honk at someone who's in a junky car. If they're driving a Lincoln, you'll be more patient. I'll be more patient. There's a study that proves that out as a fact. We all have a tendency to cater to the people who dress fancier or have more. And the scriptures say that is a sin. This sin of favoritism, I encourage you to see people's character, not their clothing. Warren Wiersbe says, the way we behave towards people indicates what we believe about God. You ever stop and think about the fact of when we think that our beliefs control our behavior? Do you ever stop and think about the fact that your belief comes through depending upon how you treat everybody? Because if you truly believe Jesus loves everybody and Jesus died for everybody and God so loved the world, then you would treat them differently than you would. Our frustration would be longer coming if we truly believe that God loves everybody and that everyone was created by God. Not only do we have to be careful that we see people's character and not their clothing, but that we see people's future and not their past. When you think about the people in the scriptures and you think about Matthew, the tax collector, probably for most of us, we would not have chosen the tax collector to have been one of our disciples, but Jesus did. Jesus chose him not because he was a tax collector. Jesus chose him because he knew one of these days Matthew was going to write one of the gospels that was going to be included in the scriptures for eternity. When we think about Peter, hey, he was very spontaneous. Peter did some good things, but people certainly did some crazy things. But Jesus didn't pick him because of that, because of the fact of who he was. Jesus picked him because of the future. Jesus said, you are Simon. You will be called Cephas. You're going to be the rock, and on you I'm going to build my church. And not only will I build my church, but I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus could see his future. I hope that wasn't my timer. I'm already done. I'm running over. When we think about the woman at the well, we know that Jewish men weren't supposed to associate certainly with Samaritan women. But we think of the woman at the well. Most of us would think, who in the world is Jesus talking to this lady? But Jesus didn't see her as a woman at the well who had been married numerous times. Jesus saw her as an evangelist to the town she lived in, because if you'll remember, when he sent her back, it said that she brought her husbands and brought the town, and many of them came to know Christ. He didn't see her as the woman at the well. He saw her as an evangelist to the city. It's interesting with the disciples. They did not see Saul as a possible one of them. We just studied that on Wednesday night as we're walking through the book of Acts. I would encourage you, be here on Wednesday nights. Great times of prayer, great times of Bible study. It's spectacular at the things that we're learning on Wednesday night to be more like God, and the things that we're learning about God as we walk through the first century church and things that God did in the churches. It's fascinating that when Saul was persecuting Christians, the disciples didn't believe, they tried to be wary of him. And then when Saul came to know Christ on the road to Damascus, then the disciples did not want him to be a part of their group, because they didn't see into the future that Paul was probably going to be the second greatest person to ever walk the face of the earth, only to the Messiah himself. For us, when we think of the sin of favoritism, to see, but be careful that we watch people's character, not their clothing, and we see people's future and not their past. I would also say this to you. We got to see people in their present, or in their future, not in their present. We always talk about the fact that don't hold their past against them. For some of us, we need not hold our present against us. You see, the religious leaders of the day had a guy walking among them in the present who is the Messiah, who is the Savior of the world, but they held his present against him. You're one of us. You can't be the Messiah. For us, we got to be careful that we don't hold someone's past against them, but that we don't hold their present against them either. Look to their future and what God could do with them. I say, see people's character and not their clothing. See people's future and not their past. See people's future and not their present. But I also say this, just see people. The bottom line is, every person we see falls into one of two categories. They either are a Christ follower or they are not a Christ follower. I like to call them pre-Christians. They're either a Christian or they're a pre-Christian. They either know Christ as Savior and Lord, or they don't know Christ as Savior and Lord yet. But here's what I would tell you. When we think about seeing people, if they are a Christian, or since they are a Christian, they are loved by God because Christ lives in them. And if they are a pre-Christian, that they're lost and they don't know Christ yet, here's what I would tell you. We should see them as people because Christ has died for them. For everybody we meet, either Christ lives in them or Christ has died for them. We must see people. Location is important. Look what it says in verse 4. It says in verse 4, it says, if we look to the man in favor of wearing clothes, sit here in a good place, and yet we say to the poor man, stand over there or sit over here on my footstool. Haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I would tell you that geography is important. Our location is important. As far as I know, we are the only people in the world that people laugh about us being back rows. Let me ask you a question. What event do you go to that you show up early so you can sit in the back? What other event in life? We'll laugh about it because we know it's a joke, because it's funny and people joke about it, but it's really not funny. You tell me, if we're trying to convince them, why is there a joke about us as Baptists about being back row Baptists? I even had people joke with me this week at the wrestling matches about being back row Baptists because we sat on the back row. What event do you go to in life that you show up early so you can sit in the back? But at church, we do. And yet, we're supposed to convince people that we're excited about being at this place. I want to be a part of what God's doing here. Verses 5 through 8 says Christianity is built upon dependence. I would tell you this, self-sufficiency is not a tenet of the Christian faith. It's not a foundational principle, self-sufficiency. We like to think of ourselves as humans being self-sufficient. But I want you to know the whole idea of Christianity is that we are not self-sufficient, but that we are totally dependent upon God to provide for our every need and to sustain us in every situation. But most of us fight and fight and fight to be self-sufficient. But our total dependence upon God is the goal. The more blessed someone is the more difficult it is to reach them with the gospel. That's just a fact. The more blessed you are, the more difficult it is to reach you with the gospel. Now, when we say blessed, again, our American idea of Christianity, our American idea of God, it's different in other places in the world because we've missed it. But when I say blessed, we all think money. Some of you are blessed with finances. Most of us are blessed in numerous ways that don't have anything to do with finances at all. But when you think of sharing the gospel with people, the more independent, the more self-sufficient they are, the harder it is to share the gospel with them. I'm going to tell you the most difficult people are wealthy people, and I tell you the other ones, is ones that are very intellectual. You find someone who's very intelligent, it's very difficult to share the gospel with them because the bottom line is faith in Jesus always comes down to faith. It does not come down to fact. It comes down to faith. Now, there are a lot of facts that we can prove. There are a lot of things we can tell you in the scripture. There are a lot of things we can tell you about history. But the bottom line is Christianity always comes down to faith. And for people who are very intelligent, very intellectual, it's hard for them to get to faith. They're fact people. It's difficult for people who are very blessed to come to know Christ. The rich in this life and the poor in the next life is what it says. It's interesting to me when we think about rich in this life and poor in the next. Would you rather be rich in this life or poor in the next? And would you rather be rich in this life and poor in the next? Or would you rather be poor in this life and rich in the next? Most all of us nod our heads at the second one because that's what we would pick. I want you to know there are going to be people in this world who are poor in this life and poor in the next one. But I want you to know there are people who are going to be rich in this life and rich in the next one. That's what I pick. I know that's what you'd pick. I want to be blessed. If God blesses me financially, fine. I would like to think that God would. I would like to think that He would bless me intellectually. I'd like to think that He would bless me with health. I'd like to think that He would bless me with friends. I would like to think that God would bless me in so many ways that I'm thought of as being very wealthy, blessed in this world. But I want you to know, I want to be blessed in the next one too. I want to be rich in both lives. I want to be rich and blessed in both lives. When I think of that sin of favoritism, when we look at the second set, verses 8 to 11, Just a reminder to you, it says, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. When I think about the sin verdict, hey, for every one of us, the sin verdict is the same. We're guilty. For every one of us in here, if I were to judge or if you were to judge and I was standing up here or you were standing up here, no matter what the situation is in a court, every one of us, when it comes to the sin verdict, we are all guilty. Every one of us. The scriptures say to love your neighbor as yourself. And most of us ask the question, just like the people in the scripture, well, who's my neighbor? That's the wrong question. The right question is, to whom as a Christ follower can I be a neighbor? To whom can I be a neighbor? That's the right question. Because if you can get to be a neighbor and I can get to be a neighbor with them, somewhere along the line we're going to get to share the gospel with them and they're going to see the difference that Jesus makes in our life as opposed to people who don't profess to be Christ followers. And then it says the royal law. It's kind of fascinating. It says, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture. Now, when I read that, I thought, now, what in the world does it mean by the royal law? And as I read and studied about it and thought about it this week, it made me think that the royal law, I think, that it's talking about is God's law. But it's fascinating that this law, this royal law of love your neighbor as yourself is significant. Why? Because if we take the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, if we take the Ten Commandments and we take the first four we know relate to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not use the Lord your God's name in vain. You shall not make an idol. And you shall remember the Sabbath. Those four relate to God. The last six relate to each other. How we relate to each other. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. All of those kind of things. Honor your father and mother. You remember the other six. They all relate to how we relate to each other. I think the reason that it says the royal law of the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you would think about it, if we could get the love your neighbor as yourself down, all of these six would be obsolete. If I love Tony, I will not steal from Tony. And if I love Josh, I would not kill Josh. And if I love Ron, I will not covet Ron's things. I will be excited that Ron has them, not wish that I had them and begrudge him for having them. You see, love would take care of all of those. That's the reason it talks about that being the royal law. The fact is, if we would just be obedient and love your neighbor as yourself, love gives freedom. But hatred makes us a slave. Verse 10 says, if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all the laws. It's interesting. We often think about, well, are we guilty or are we not guilty? Are we with guilt or are we without guilt? We think in terms of a scale. The Pharisees thought in terms of singular process of sin. The thought that all of the laws were independent of each other. Each one stood on its own strength. But really, when you think of it in terms of breaking one law and being guilty of sin, the sin verdict that we're guilty, really, it's not about scales and this one we did good and this one we did good and this one we did good, but this one we didn't do so good and this one we didn't do so good and we hope it balances out in the end. It's not a balance out in the end and hope you do more good things than you do bad things. The verdict of sin is real simple. It's a pass or a fail. And the truth is, we have a bunch of people in the Christian church today, not just Medill, but the Christian church across the nation, who try to be C-plus Christians. It's not A, B, C, D, or F. It's pass and it's fail. It's if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you make Him the Lord of your life, not if you've prayed a prayer and asked Him into your heart. It's not if you come to church more than you don't come to church. It's have you made Him the Lord of your life? Do you live your life in such a way that it's obvious you're not in charge, God is? Pass. All others, fail. It's pass, fail. The idea is that each one of us who profess to be Christ followers should work to be valedictorians. We should work to be the 4.0s. There's no such thing as a D-minus Christian. Lastly, I think of the freedom of mercy. Look what it says. It says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. It says, speak as those who will be judged. Now, when I first read this, I got to tell you, when I typed it in as speak as though, T-H-O-U-G-H, and when I got to looking at it, it didn't say speak as though. It says, speak as those who will be judged. Not speak as though maybe you will be judged, maybe you won't be judged. Speak as though you will be judged, although maybe you won't. It's not as though. It says, speak as those who will be judged. We will be judged for the words we speak. So what would be my advice to you today when we think of the sin of favoritism and we think of how we treat other people? It's real simple. Watch your mouth. It's real simple. Watch your mouth. Sometimes we need to be careful what we say. Sometimes we need to make sure there are certain things that are said. But either way, we have to do it with love because we see people's future. Not their past and not their present, but of what God will do with them in the future. Speak as those who will be judged. And it says, act as those who will be judged. What would I say to you there? Real simple. I'd say, give grace. Give grace. We all want grace. And the scriptures say that grace will be measured to you as you measure it to others. Give grace. People are gonna do dumb things, whether they're Christians or not Christians. We do dumb things. When they're done to you, give grace. Judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. I think it's interesting that it says judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown, that's past, mercy. So what would be the key? Start today. Start today. Show mercy. Start today. Give grace. It says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown in the past mercy. So how do you start that? Start today. Be a person of grace. Be a person of mercy. How do we deal with others? We don't show favoritism, but we do give grace. And then the scriptures say this, mercy triumphs over judgment. In every situation, mercy always wins. Do you ever do dumb things? Do you ever do dumb things? Don't you hope whoever you do them to will give you mercy? Oh man, I do. I do dumb things. Sometimes there's dumb things as a dad. Sometimes there's dumb things as a husband. Sometimes I do dumb things as a pastor. But I'm going to tell you this, in every situation, I just want mercy. How do you get mercy? From doing dumb things. Give mercy when others do dumb things. For mercy triumphs. Mercy wins. Mercy defeats every time. Judgment. Give mercy. If we could pick a place in our world to have the greatest single impact for being different than people who don't know Christ, that might be it. Give mercy. Especially in our world, where everybody in every situation has to be somebody at fault. Hey, who cares who's at fault? Just give mercy. It's obvious a mistake was made. Whoever made it, let's just get it right and let's move forward. But when you have to establish fault, now you got to have a right and you got to have a wrong. And there's no mercy. The idea is mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'd like our invitation to be a little different this morning, because I believe that our beliefs are central to our behavior, and I believe that sin definitely impacts and directly impacts our lifestyle. I believe that we are called to help people find and follow Jesus. I believe that's why we're here, not only as individuals, as families, as friends, as a church. I believe we're here to help people find and follow Jesus. And one way we can do that is to be careful how we treat people, because God loves them all. Our invitation is going to be a little different this morning. If you would bow your head and close your eyes where you are. I wonder this morning, if God has dealt with you maybe about a relationship, or how you relate to someone, or how you relate to people in general. If that's the case, that God's spoken to you this morning, that you know you need to work better at how you treat people and how you relate to people, regardless of who's right and wrong, and you really in your life, God has spoken to you and you want mercy to triumph over judgment in your life, would you just slip your hand up a second and let me see you? I want to pray for you. Hands going up all across the auditorium. Just slip your hand up if you say, hey, I just want to be a mercy who triumphs over judgment person. Let me pray for you real fast. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray for all of us, and I include me in that group. For those who raised our hands this morning and go, hey, at times I don't display mercy like I should. Lord, I pray that in a world that's as divided as ours is, I pray that you'd help us to be unifiers. The Bible says, blessed are those who are peacemakers. I pray that you'd help us to be peacemakers, and that the way we would be peacemakers is that first step, that we would be people of mercy. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not show favoritism based on how someone's dressed or what their past is or what their present is. I pray that you'd help us to see people like you do as to what their future is. I pray that for each one of us, that you would put your Holy Spirit in our lives and let your Holy Spirit speak to us quickly in those instances before we react or before we say something we shouldn't. I pray that you'd help us to be people who are different in our arena of life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,